Well, all right. Yeah, once again, we're back in Psalm 139, 24 verses, if you'll recall, and you can see, obviously, if you got your Bible open there in this psalm. And we take these in segments of 6 verses each. Last Sunday, we looked at that first set of 6 verses that deals with God's omniscience. He knows everything. Today, when we begin at verse 7 through 12, we'll be looking at His omnipresence. And then I'll follow with my class after that as we look at God's power, all-powerful God, His omnipotence. And then lastly, we'll focus upon David's obedience to what God has revealed to him. This is how he's going to close out this revelation of God's word to him. That's what he's going to do. So it is a psalm of David, you'll recall. Not all that we've looked at in our study over here has been a psalm that David wrote. Some of them are unknown, and then we've looked at several of the others. This one, again, is to the choir director, or to the chief musician, as some translations say. And I shared with you last Sunday, this is always a designation. It's a reminder, at least in the mind of David as he wrote this, that this is something in particular that needs attention. It needs to go. It needs to be put to song. It needs to be available for public worship and so on and so forth. Maybe even more so than any of the other things that he puts out. What was it? I forget the exact reference. I think it was back in 109, maybe, I referred to, or 105. I don't remember from last Sunday, but that's the last time we saw a psalm that did that, that made it directed to the chief musician. So it's that's what we know about it based on the information that we have. So once again, it's about, as I've said so many times, it's about the heart of David. It's about the work of the Spirit in moving through what he has done, as David writes, as we have today when we look at and read and start to decipher this psalm. And I want to challenge you, it's so much more than just, you know, I don't know, maybe we have a difficulty in our life, we have a prayer need, we have a something that we're going through, and we want to flip through the psalms, and we want to look at the titles or the subtitles, oh, that's what I'm going through right there, and we look at, well, that's fine, but I'll say it this way, that's better than nothing, okay? But look at it and go deep with it. Look at the experience of the psalm. Look at the background. If you can, you know, and you've got you do like I do, and I use a Zodiates study Bible that I can go and look up Greek and Hebrew words and so forth. There's a lexicon there that'll help explain things. And just go a little deeper, because that's what this is about. This is a prayer, but this obviously reads in a narrative fashion. Every now and then we pull a bit of doctrine out of what's being said here, because it is Scripture and it's consistent with other Scripture. It's just so rich, you know, and that's what drives us to the psalm. So another way of saying that, that's been my effort over this particular psalm, 139. Now we look at verse 7 here as we begin looking at God's omnipresence. And he says simply, get the picture, he's still pouring out his heart, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? Now, understand, he's not trying to escape the presence of God. That's not what's indicated here. And I say that, and at the same time, I think, aren't there times in our life when we're kind of easing that way, right? Hey, I don't want to come under God right now. Why? Why? Why might we take that approach? Because we're ahead of repentance a bit, aren't we? And we're not willing to deal with whatever God is, through His Word, is laying upon our heart. But that's not what He's doing here. That's not in context with all that we see here. Now, he's just marveling at the fact that whatever has happened to him in his life, all this, and who knows, I mean, pick something out of David's life, but all that's happened to him, God has been present throughout, period. And we can read those psalms where he's pouring out his heart and he's playing. It's like, God, where are you? It's like, I don't feel you. I'm not seeing you. I'm only looking back. I'm only looking at your word, what he had. Portion that he had, that's all I have, and it's sufficient. But he's crying out. There's a hole. There's something missing there. And yet his ultimate experience, each and every time he goes through that, he finds himself right back where he was before, understanding and knowing without any shadow of doubt that God has been there all the time. He's never left him. His word has not changed. It's still true. Where can I go from your spirit? That is to say, I can't go anywhere from your presence. I can't. He acknowledges that. And that's significant. It's significant on a practical level, is it not? Because sometimes we think we can. Even if we know better, we think somehow we can avoid accountability before God. We do. It's just part of the ongoing battle of the flesh. And he adds, as if to just, you know, bring it on home here. Or where can I flee from your presence? Where could I possibly go that you are not there? And yet when we think of that, think of this again from a practical standpoint, and maybe you'd have to go all the way back to your past life, BC, before Christ, and think about the places or the relationships or whatever, wherever you used to go, and know beyond any shadow of a doubt that there was no mindful acknowledgement of God or God's presence while you were there. You follow what I'm saying? It was indeed an escape for you. And God brings us out of that. We literally yielded to the flesh. He knows about all of that. But even in his relationship, or maybe I should say particularly in his relationship with the Lord God, as his Father, he knows there's nowhere he can go. There's going to be accountability. There's going to be provision. God has not moved. That is consistent with all of his word. So he knows that. He knows that God is spectator over all that we think, say, and do. He knows it all. We cannot, regardless of the temptation, bring ourselves to the point where we, to any degree, think that that is the case, that somehow we can slip something by God. Even if we're admitting something or dealing with an issue, but we're shading it a bit. We're not being totally honest about it. We're making it a little more palatable. We're not, as I love to say, calling sin, sin. We're not. We're trying to rationalize or whatever. God sees it all. He sees it clearly. And he knows the motivation behind every word spoken, every neglect, every act of ministry, everything that we do. And indeed, we understand from the New Testament, for the believer, these are the things that will be held accountable for one day. You know, there's going to be some wood, hay, and stubble in there, right? If we're not careful. So, that's what we know. David makes the matter personal to him. Where can I go? There's nowhere I can go and escape him. And once again, we see the relational aspects of this particular psalm, this particular verse. This is him standing before God. This is him in awe over who he is as he looks specifically at this attribute, God being omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times in his fullness to every degree. That's Almighty God. He is not limited in any way whatsoever. There literally is no place to flee from Almighty God. And of course, he's to the point where he doesn't want to do that. He's just, you know, he's just in awe about who God is in this respect. Those who think they can are under some type of delusion. It's an absolute delusion to think so. That we can avoid the eye of God, that we can avoid the knowing of God, the hand of God. In Psalm 94:7, we don't know who wrote that psalm, but he said, they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob pays no attention. This is the attitude of man. This is the delusion that I reference to. Isn't it amazing what we can convince ourselves of? A lot of times I think we do it as some sort of, I don't know, mode of survival. We do it out of desperation. There's something within us physically and emotionally that we want to deal with something, so we call it something else. Well, Scripture would teach us that it always comes back around to us to deal with. always. Activity and noise will not hide us from God's presence. And I mention this because I see this a lot. There have been times in raising my boys and even dealing with my grandchildren and certainly in counseling and so forth, I'll see this effort on the part of a person. They just fill their life with so many other things, and quite frankly and quite literally, noise sometimes, even to the point that they don't want to sit in a quiet room. You know what I'm saying? They don't want to do that. Because what happens? That's why the Word of God says to come apart, to get away from all of that. They don't want to do it. Again, Psalm 46:10, sons of Korah wrote, they say there, be still. Be still, and then know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So what's required there? To be still, to come away from the things of the world, to quit fretting, all those kind of things that take us away from Him are part of that delusion, because we can never, ever do that. I've had to recommend to people before, you need to get this out of your life or quit spending so much time doing this, because it's obvious. The only time you want peace and quiet in your life is when you lay down and go to sleep. And that's why you sit up so late and do what you do and partake of what you partake, so there won't be a whole lot of quiet downtime before you actually fall asleep, because you don't want to deal with it. It's an issue of conscience. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, yes, I know that God is real. I know that He hears. I know that He sees everything. And I don't mind. I want to be in front of Him all the time. I don't want there to be anything in my life, not even a thought. Certainly not my actions or words, but not even a thought. We can go deeper and talk about neglects. None of that. I want it all before God for Him to deal with and change if necessary. Isn't that where we want to be? How much trust and faith do we have to have that kind of attitude? And yet that's right where He wants us. It's everything. It's all or nothing. No fence sitters. Christ Himself would say, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no gray area. Let's give Him all of it. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? God talking to Jeremiah, declares the Lord. Do I not feel the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. When I was looking at some other verses, I noted in Deuteronomy 32:35 there, Moses was talking and God was saying to him, in due time their foot will slip. Talking about those who choose to go this route in this delusion. Their foot will slip in due time. He said, calamity is near. Impending things hasten upon them. We cannot get away from the observance, the knowledge, or the hand of Almighty God. We cannot. So the smart thing to do, the practical thing to do, the most helpful thing to do, is to acknowledge that reality and to be eager to place ourselves before Him, to be eager to, from our perspective, to come into His presence and never, ever make an effort to avoid Him in any fashion. Verse 8 reads, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, he said, behold, you are there. Sheol, Hades, or as it's understood, the world or the place of the dead, often referred to as the pit or the grave or hell itself. We don't a lot of time we don't think we even ponder about God's presence in hell. I think I was probably brought up being taught that, you know, that's part of hell, is that there's no God there, that God's presence is gone. Well, Scripture says He's everywhere. But that remains that we, you know, or not we, but persons in hell have no idea about that. They don't experience anything regarding the presence of God, even the conviction of God and so forth. It is what it is. It's a done deal for them. But He's everywhere and He's over everything. God is right where we expect Him to be. Is He not? He's in heaven. Yeah? He's in us through the Spirit. And He's also where we think that we wouldn't see Him. Why? Because He's Almighty God. He's all-encompassing. And nothing escapes His knowledge or His presence. He says here, behold, behold, you are there. And I know that Spurgeon noted here, he said, this behold, this particular word is added to this second clause of this verse. He says, since it seems more a wonder to meet with God in hell than in heaven, in Hades rather than paradise. We can't consider Him as being the God over everything, God being everywhere, unless we understand this portion of Scripture that says, indeed, that He's up there and He's down there in some fashion. Again, whether or not we experience Him and His presence is one thing, because I don't know how you could even experience the presence of God and be in hell. Now, on the other end, you know, when we're in heaven and we're experiencing the fullness of God, and God has changed us and sin has been removed and even the propensity for sin is gone. That's the other extreme. God will make it clear to us one day, I trust, because we're in heaven. We're in heaven. In Amos 9, beginning with verse 2, we read this. Listen, this is talking about, once again, Sheol and these places. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. Talking about people who are trying to get away from Him. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. At least that's where they think they are. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And here he's talking about the wicked who... Amos 9, 2 and 4. The wicked who choose to go their way. It's not that they don't know God. They do. They choose to go their way. It drives me back to Hebrews 10:31. You know that verse? That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. An aspect of God that we don't like to think about. And yet, when our desire is to follow Him and to know Him, we can even get some comfort out of this, because we know and understand the love of God for His children. And He motivates us by constantly keeping it before us that there are penalties. There is difficulty around the corner for anyone, particularly His children, who chooses to continually live in sin. We could find ourselves, even in the midst of His love and grace and mercy, falling under His discipline, under His correction. And when that falls upon you, even as a believer, you feel like you're being punished. This is what He does. Why? Because He loves us. Because He cares about us. Because He reminds us that there is a payday. There is an accountability. We learn this the hard way, do we not? We learn it the hard way, yet we love it. And we become subjected to His mercy and His patience. His patience with us as we continue, particularly in our young life as a believer, to fall. We see Him come along and to bring us up. And to change us for His honor and glory. In Job 26:6, he said, naked is Sheol before Him, that place of punishment in hell. And Abaddon, same place, has no covering. He's talking about the realm of the dead. Job knew that as well. He's over all these things. In Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? He's a discerner of the heart. He's there. He understands. He's fully cognizant of everything that we are experiencing and the why. He knows that. And we're to know these things. We're to accept these things about Him. We're to stand in awe regarding these characteristics of God. And we're to be mindful of them and the impact that they have on our life as we endeavor to yield to Him in every aspect and to serve Him as His children. This is what He wants from us. So we have that. Verse 9. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, comma, and I'll go ahead and read 10. We'll deal with them separately. 10 says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So think about the mind of David right now. If I take or if I grasp the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, what is he doing? And we know about the witness of nature on the heart of man, do we not? We go back to Romans and Romans 1 and we read about that. We can see what God has revealed through nature. And I think it's just interesting to us. In this, we can say, well, we can have the same experience that David had in that regard. I mean, he's been to the seashore, you know, no doubt. He's been on a boat, you know, he's been out there. He's seen the glory of God. He's seen the raging waves. He's seen these beautiful, I don't miss the sunrise when I'm in Florida. That's why I go, to be honest with you. The sunrise and the sunset. If I could do that without sand, that would be even better. The sunrise and the sunset. Same in the mountains, is it not? You see the glory of God. He's revealed himself in that fashion. That's what he says he's done. And he says, even if I can grasp this, I look at all this, this good. He said, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold before me. He's just talking about something of great expanse, a place perhaps where he could be lost, but not so. This is God's creation. God is there. Did I see a hand, Chris?
Yeah, it's like a metaphor. Like, think about the person in the Middle East or in Palestine or whatever. They're looking out farthest west.
Yeah.
The sea is the sea, but the dawn comes out of the land. And you say, I can go as far east as from the west.
Yeah.
And you're still going to be there.
Oh, yeah. And it's funny you say, when you say the east from the west, I'm thinking of that verse in the other Psalms at 103. Yeah, as far as the east is from the west, so far have your sins been separated from me. Because that was their concept. That was their understanding. I mean, I sit there in Florida and look at the ocean. It does look like it just kind of drops off, right? Not so. Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting. We see that. Let me find my place. So he's taken the wings. He's seen himself in this wonderful, well, wonderful remote expanse, and even there in God's creation, he knows that he cannot be lost in that. That word take there, I put in the word grasp. It's like to grasp something, but that Hebrew word there is actually a couple words that mean the same thing. It means to obtain or to raise up or to stir up or to take away, even to abide. It's a reference to one's habitation. In other words, there's some solidity to that, taking that. Okay, there's something solid there in the taking. You know, that which we have confidence in. God's so far beyond all that. And I find myself, as I look at these Hebrew words sometimes, they're so expressive. And you get to the point where you try to say, I want to hear it like they heard it, you know, culturally, historically, and whatever. And it's just like I can only, just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, unless you were able to fluently engage someone in the Hebrew language, and in their day, in their culture, you're still left striving to get exactly what was meant there, what was being experienced. But it's fun to do, and it's enlightening like nothing else. He says, if I dwell, the word dwell, shekan, it's the idea of lodging or residing somewhere. Once again, finding confidence, finding security in your situation. That's why the word is used. If I dwell there, if I find myself safe, okay, even though I might feel that way, and you might even add, even though I might not even be giving praise to God for that. A lot of times in our flesh, those securities, those mountaintop experiences will take us away from God. And he says, you're always there. You're always there. He refers to the remotest part, that which is the last or the end, the latter parts. In the King James, it says the uttermost parts. If you're there, the places that are so far out, we just have trouble comprehending it. Lord, you are there. Spurgeon said, he who saves to the uttermost would be with us in the uttermost part of the sea. I like the comfort that comes out of his observation there. He's always there. He's always there, just like he promised to be. I'm glad that he's always there. That's an encouragement to me, especially when I'm trying to talk to someone who has, at least they're not indicating that they have any awareness of God's presence. They're trying to explain away, to rationalize, to evaluate the situation of their life, their decisions and so forth, apart from the presence of God. And even though they may in their mind be thinking, eh, God's not in this, I don't feel him, he's not done anything for me, I know he's there, right? How do I know that? From personal experience, of course, but that's what his word says. And we're praying for the Holy Spirit to open up that heart because God is there. He's there. And that is a great comfort to us. And the more we know him as his children, then we wrap our arms around those precious words that we find most often in the New Testament and certainly the Old Testament. We'll quote one here in a minute. But he's promised that he will not leave. He won't do that. So that takes us up to verse 10, where he finishes this thought from verse 9. Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, we've looked at the references to God's hand or God's hands before. And quite frankly, I don't recall if I've covered some of this while I've been in here. I didn't go back and look, but I know I have before, as we've been going through Psalms in my class here. But it's something that we want to look at because the word here again, and I know I've shared this, for hand is the word yad, Y-A-D, and it always means the open hand, okay? Not this kind of hand. And it's in contrast in Hebrew in Scripture. It's the open hand, which is the hand that denotes power, it denotes authority. It denotes that which is capable, that which can make something happen. The opposite of that, this kind of hand, that's the word kaph, K-A-P-H, the closed hand, specifically. And the scriptures that each and every time I've come across it in the Psalms here, it's always very distinct. That's good for us to know because you get the same picture in mind, the same word picture as someone in the Hebrew would get, okay? An open hand. It could be an open hand of service, an open hand of beckoning, a soft hand, a hand of touch, you know, a hand of service and so forth. That's what we're looking at here. Even there, your hand, and this is the way David described it, because this was based on his experience. Had David felt, if you will, the hand of God, the chastening hand of God in his life before? And we know what Scripture records about David's faults and failures. It's a wonder to me that here, and I don't know where, if this was before what we read in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. I don't know if this was before or after. But nevertheless, he was a man. He'd experienced the discipline of God, no doubt. He'd experienced failure. But what he writes about here is this open hand of God, okay? I can't help but think of Christ who said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is how he saw God. And he's right. God with the open hand. God who's able to change things, but he will certainly be there through that which he chooses not to change in our life. He'll be there. That's precious. He'll be there. We have this assurance from him. So he makes reference to his hand and he says that you will lead me. Again, a word that means to guide or to literally transport. That is, to take someone to a designated end. Nothing's going to keep God from accomplishing what he's purposed to do. Can you give me a New Testament scripture that says that? That good thing which he has begun, he will perform. I'm sorry, what was it, Craig?
He works all things for
him. Absolutely. And we get that clearly. It's interesting that we see the psalmist know that as well. He will lead me in that fashion. And it even added here and in that day. It said it's the kind of leading or guiding, as with, it says, a colonist or someone who's going to exile. It just means where that designated end is already purposed. It's going to be. That's what he's saying. It's a surety. Yeah, it's established. It's the place to start anew, or where something's going to change and you're going to get there. God's going to make it happen. He's going to lead you to that point. Psalm 23, which we know and love, the 23rd Psalm. And in verses 2 and 3, we get an idea of perhaps what's on the mind of David. Of course, David wrote that when he's talking about God's hand leading and God's hand providing and a particular end. Because if we look at the beginning with the second verse there in Psalm 23, where he says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And we get right here four things, and we've already covered in my teaching through the Psalms, Psalm 23. But I think we go back here and look at a few things that he has. God makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, we like to think about the green pastures and how, soothing all that is. But what I focus on here is the fact that God makes me do it. God makes it happen. God provides. I've just come through a very demanding week, a good week, both at work and other things going on. And all things where decisions had to be made, God provided. And God provided that place of rest. And as I was looking through this, I couldn't help but focus personally on this idea. When I look back and see how things just kind of worked out here, how knowledge was given in this particular issue to handle something, to handle it rightly, or to see God's hand, or sometimes just be simply faithful enough to wait upon God and see what he was going to do. And I'm reminded again that it's him who makes this happen. How comforting is that? It's not always us about knowing and imploring or implementing, if you will, the word of God. It's relying on God to do what he says he will do. And we see that clearly. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. Secondly, he leads me beside the quiet waters. We can enjoy the quiet waters. We can be there and enjoy the practical result of coming apart, coming aside from the world, finding that quiet place. But even in that, we're there to find God more, to hear him more clearly, right? For him to walk with us, since we've come apart from the cares of the world, which are so, so dangerous for us. It's in his presence that we walk and enjoy that. He literally is there to keep us thinking on the right things. How many times have you been on vacation with people or another family or another couple and we're just doing something wonderful and it's like, "Oh, I just want to stay here. I don't ever want to go back. I don't want to work. I don't want to do this." It's just like, no. You know, God's here to, he's here to energize you, okay? To work in through you here. And then, yeah, you got to go back. You got to go back to your ministries. You got to go back to your life, to your families, and hopefully go back stronger, more encouraged, more desirous of to get away and to make time where you can hear God through his word and through his spirit. What does he do there? The third part says he restores my soul. And we can understand there that it's a soul that needs restoring. Not just in an eternal sense, but perhaps one that's beaten down a bit by the things, the demands of this life. Dealing with unanswered prayers and so forth, at least for this time. Being able to rely upon what God has promised. Being faithful, continually faithful in what God has set before us by way of ministry, particularly to our family members, our loved ones here in this fellowship, as I'm speaking to believers and attenders here at Faith. And God is in all of this. And then lastly, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. That's wonderful. He guides me in the paths of righteousness, because we have no strength in that area. We know we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is imputed, imparted to us by the mercy and grace of God. And don't fret, I've not left out the last part of that verse. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Always. For His name's sake. And once again, we're reminded, it's not about us, not ultimately. As needy as we are, as desirous as we are to be continually changed and so forth, all of that is for the honor and glory of God. It's for His work, His purposes within our life. That calls for a bit of a paradigm change for many Christians, right? That this life is not just about us. God will accomplish His purposes in a life that is yielded to Him, a life that is obedient to Him. He may change whatever it is on your mind that you think, that I think, represents fulfillment. It's truly about Him and Him alone. So even in that, it begs the question, is that what I'm focused upon? Is that my life? Is that what I care about? Or is it just me and mine? Is it honor and glory before Him regardless? It's important that we can do that, because that indeed helps us to get through the difficult times with joy in our heart, oftentimes with a smile on our face, because God is working His will and His purposes out in our life. Isaiah 30, 21 says, "Your ears will hear a word behind you." I love this verse. This is the way will be what you hear. Walk in it whenever you turn to your right or to your left. This is the level at which God will guide His children. This is it. He will speak to us. He will give us clear direction. Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Here's King James says, "I will guide you with my eye." Think of it. This is David, yes.
What was the Isaiah
30, 21. Yeah. This is what God does. This is what He does for His children. And then again, how can we talk about this and not mention, again, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. "Make sure," the writer of Hebrews says, "that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have." That's the backdrop. And then he says, "For He Himself has said," and here's a quote from the Old Testament, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," ever. "So that we may confidently say," more from the Old Testament here, "the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" And you can go back to Deuteronomy 31:6, and also verse 8 there in 31, Joshua 1:5, and you see this thought put forth, having confidence in a God who will never leave. Remember, our overall theme is His omnipresence. He's always there. He's always there. He's made that promise. It's solid, just as solid as anything else that He's ever made. And it keeps us from worry. It keeps us from that. It helps us focus upon His promises, what He's actually said and does, what He will do. As a result of that, and relying upon that, we have peace. We find that level of comfort in our life that gives us the strength we need in times of difficulty. Chris?
So, like you were talking about, God is everywhere in Psalm 39, and in relationship to, you know, seeing people sinning, you know, seeing those kind of thoughts in your heart. But I think here He's really talking about
yeah.
He's really talking about his personal intervention in your life, and there's nowhere you can flee from that with your kids.
Right, yeah. And again, I say this is intently personal for David. This is his personal experience. He's just letting it go. Letting it go. Now, I like to make the broader application. I mean, it's the same for all of us who are in Christ. So, yes, absolutely. Spot on. Well, and let's move to verse 11 then, because now he's back to I, okay? He says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. And we got a comma here, so let's finish with verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. What a wonderful, wonderful reality for the believer. David knew this. This was indeed his experience. Surely the darkness will overwhelm me. Times of trial, times of testing, looking ahead, looking at, my goodness, he had these times, you know, his time with Saul, for instance. Saul trying to hunt him down, trying to kill him. All the different things that he dealt with, the deep, dark, difficult days that he experienced because of his own sin. The darkness of that. A child was actually taken as a result of this. David, the burden he must have felt, the responsibility of his life and actions. How could we not describe that or fail to describe that as dark times? And there's a broad perspective here because we can all take our life and shove it right in here, right? Are the things that we've experienced, the times that we've helped had here, that it's just as the English word says here, we've been overwhelmed. Times of trial and testing. The light around me, he says, will be night, or literally obliterated, and now it's night. Can't see my way clear. Deep darkness. The word say is interesting. Just a simple word say. Amar, it means to verify or to boast or to speak in a way as to certify something or to challenge something, you know, to say something with some authority, some heartfelt belief, I guess, would be good here. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, he's looking at the difficult day. Darkness. And boy, if you look up the word that's rendered in the English dark or darkness in the Hebrew context, you're going to have several words there. And of course, there's each a little nuance with each word, a different type of darkness, a different length of darkness, and all that kind of thing. Well, the word here just literally means darkness, okay? I mean, to experience no light, literally. Figuratively, it's talking about misery. It's talking about destruction. It's talking about death. It's talking about sorrow or wickedness or even obscurity. That is, in that horrible place where you don't know what's going on. It's obscure. It doesn't make sense. That's a lost feeling, isn't it? I don't even have a basis of understanding to begin to put my thoughts together because I don't know what's going on here. It's that kind of thing. Darkness. Darkness. A night. Again, a word. And here it's interesting. Man, you can get lost in the weeds here on looking at this word. Lael. And it means, again, it's rendered darkness, but it's talking about a twisting or a spiral winding. And I got to thinking, I said, I got to look at this and try to figure out what it's talking about here. And it's like, it says twisting away of the light. And it's away, not a space, way, away, the word away, twisting away of the light. And it's almost like something, and I don't want to read anything into it, but like something that's deceptive or something that's gradual, that's coming on gradual, is defined as a spiral turning or twisting. That's just what the word means. I can only look it up and see. We go to the lexicon. He says, it's like when the light folds back and darkness sets in. So then I begin to see a little more clearly. I hope you do. Then the word light, and it's literally illumination, like lightning, but even like happiness, it says. It can be used in that context. Something that's bright and clear, like a bright, clear day, or the breaking of the sun coming up in the morning. They would use that. And no wonder. I mean, we talk about light in the Gospel of John, and in 1 John, we look at this issue of light. God's all about light, and it's compared, being compared to His darkness. Genesis 1:3 says He made it. Let there be light. And we understand it from that perspective. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." I'm going to add this verse to remind us as we deal, or as we're confronted with, you know, temporary times of darkness in our life, if you will, particularly those times when it seems that we are overwhelmed. One of the things that we need to look at first, and we examine our heart, is any area of unconfessed sin in our life. Because Scripture is good about telling us, not just here, but many places, that it is our sins that have separated us from Him. We know as believers we're secured in God, but our fellowship with Him is hindered by unconfessed sin and our unwillingness to deal with it. So we know that. That was actually 59 of Isaiah, but 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. Job 22:13, "You say, what does God know? Can He judge through the thick darkness?" Oh yeah, He can, and He does, and He will. He will. And really, this is answered. This question Job put forth is answered when we get over to verse 12 here, our final verse that we'll look at here in just a second. Spurgeon said, "Dense darkness may oppress me, but it cannot shut me out from Thee or Thee from me." We're not like those, it talks about, I think was it John 10, they're lovers of darkness because their deeds are evil. We're not like those, but we can thrive in the darkness. Not just survive, we can thrive in the darkness. Why? Because Scripture tells us plainly that God is in the darkness. He's there. He's there where there's absence of light in any form. So 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Do you get any comfort out of that? And knowing that our God in the darkness sees everything clearly. He's not experiencing what we are. And I'm talking about dark circumstances, not just literal darkness. He's constantly there. He's constantly making us aware of His presence if we'll yield ourselves to Him. Not dark. Even the darkness is not dark. And there's a particular Hebrew word there. And it just simply means without any illumination, without any kind of light, He still sees. And He talks about the day, and He talks about darkness. This particular type of darkness is associated with misery. It's spelled different than the other kind. This one is about misery and the difficulty of not having light. If we think about it as the New Testament gives us, you know, light being the knowledge of God, when we're without that, we are in true darkness. The God who's always present, who knows everything, who's always there, who's all-powerful, He's the only one who can bring us out of that. He dwells there. There are other Scriptures, and I didn't list them. He dwells there in the darkness. Nothing to Him. Nothing at all. Chapter 34, verse 22 of Job. "There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Once again, going back to some of our original thoughts here as I began, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to get away. God is in the darkness. Or Daniel 2:22, "It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. And the light dwells with him. This is Daniel's discourse to the king there when he had to not just talk about what a particular dream meant. You remember the king's dream, but the dream itself. God had revealed that to him. And this is part of his prayer as he gave accolades to God. God's in the darkness. He knows the things that we don't know. He knows. And he has clear direction. He has a clear answer for us. 1 John 1:5, this is the message. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He can be indwelt and is indeed indwelt with light, and all that that light represents for us, spiritually, of course, mentally, emotionally, whatever, and the darkness will have no impact upon it, even though he's in the midst of the darkness. And then back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Familiar words to us as we finish up here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or that is, the darkness did not overcome it. And folks, we have the true and living God who has promised to be continually with us, to be continually present. What we have to discover, I think, and this is part of every Christian's maturity and growth and sanctification, that he is there and we're convinced that he's there even when we don't feel, even when we don't see clearly. We have to have the trust and faith to believe his word, that he will never, ever, not no way, not no how, not ever leave us. That's what he says in Hebrews. That's the translation. And we're so thankful for that. So I close out with Brother Spurgeon's words here. He said, "Yet the ungodly are still duped by their groveling notions of God and inquire," they say to themselves, "how does God know?" They limit God. That's me talking. Back to Spurgeon, he says, "They must fancy that he is as limited in his powers of observation as they are. And yet, if they would but consider for a moment, they would conclude that he could not see in the dark, that he who could not see in the dark, rather, could not be God. And he who is not present everywhere could not be the Almighty Creator. Assuredly, God is in all places, at all times, and nothing can by any possibility be kept away from his all-observing, all-comprehending mind." That is our God, and that's what he has made available to us. Lord, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for your presence, how easy it is in our life and in our daily experiences just to take it for granted, to move along, and yet, Lord, when we're in difficult times, when the darkness is surrounding us, and then we hone in on the truth of your word, Lord, help us just to live there continually, to know and understand that you will never leave, you'll never forsake, that you will always provide, and then, Lord, you are present. We thank you for that, Lord. What a marvelous, marvelous thing it is to be before the living God. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.